This morning, if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20, we'll just be looking at verses 20 and 21, but I will read from verse 13 to verse 21. This section of scriptures is speaking of Paul's farewell address to the elders of Ephesus and all the many good things that he gave to them in truth in this message. What an amazing section of scripture this is. And I'm proceeding slowly through it so that we will gain the fullest benefit that we can from it. And to that end, let's bow together for prayer before I begin to speak to you. Lord, thank you for this time around the scriptures, which teaches us so much about the ministry of the Apostle Paul. In this section of the scripture, we thank you for him, for his ministry, for the greatness of the grace that you gave to this dear man, the apostle to the Gentiles, and the one who wrote so many different books of the scripture that we hold in our hands now. We pray that we would take heed to the truths that we will talk about this morning of repentance and faith, and that each one of us would understand even better the things related to those two doctrines and our being able to engage in them. We pray, Father, that you will take your word and that you would use it in such a way that our relationship with you will deepen and grow as a result of it. For we pray and ask these things in your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen. In verse 13 of chapter 20 of the book of Acts, it says, "Then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, and there intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. We sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chios. The following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trogyllium. The next day we came to Miletus, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have time to spend in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. From Miletus he sent and called for the elders of the church, and when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ.'" Well, we've seen that Paul's ministry was conducted among the elders and the believers in the church of Ephesus with all humility and with many tears. He ministered to them in this way because he wanted to establish to them every good spiritual thing, everything that would be profitable to them both doctrinally and practically for Christ's sake. If a man's going to be a faithful minister of Christ Jesus in our day, he must live with the same perspective on ministry as Paul had. That is, he must keep nothing back from the congregation that he preaches to that would be helpful to them. So we want to take a more careful look at what this meant in particular, what that phrase meant. And first of all, we will consider the helpfulness of Paul's teaching repentance toward God. And second, we will consider that Paul thought it was helpful to teach that faith in our Lord Jesus Christ is necessary to be joined with repentance. And I pray that you'll receive these truths now so that in living them out, you might have a closer walk with Christ. First of all, the helpfulness of Paul's teaching repentance towards God. In verse 20, Paul says, "How I kept nothing that was kept back nothing that was helpful, but I proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's keeping back nothing that was helpful did not relate to telling them things that would simply help them out in a worldly sense. In this case, his preaching and his teaching were related to very practical spiritual matters of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And since this was the case with Paul, it should also be the case with me, and it should be the case with you as well. So first of all, we need to think about repentance. Repentance is both an act and a grace. It is a grace that produces the act of turning away from sin and turning to God for grace and help to do what is right. The Greek word is metanoia, and it means a changing of the mind and the heart to turn from all sin. It was a repentance toward God, which Paul continually testified to. It says in Acts chapter 11, verse 18, after Peter preached to Cornelius the Gentile and all his household, that they believed and they received the Holy Spirit. And those Jews who were hearing Peter relate these things said, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. So we should remember that Cornelius, that even as a Gentile unbeliever, was a devout man. He fasted often, he prayed often, and he gave alms to the poor. But his repentance, in a large part, consisted in his not trusting in these works of righteousness which he had done, but in Christ alone for salvation. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, and it says here that he was continually testifying concerning the need for men to repent. And not only unbelievers, but believers also. Sin, as most of us know, is any transgression of God's holy law. And there are no doubt many sins in any given unbelieving person's life, sins which are related to their not keeping the Ten Commandments outwardly. They have other gods before God, other things which are more important to them than serving and worshiping the Almighty and learning to obey His Word. But before a person comes to Christ, there are outward sins, I'm saying, in their speech. They're taking God's name in vain, for instance, or they're swearing or using coarse language or foul language. There are sins of breaking the Lord's day of the Christian Sabbath, of profaning it, or being more interested in some selfish or worldly activity on that day rather than coming to church and giving the day to God. There are sins of not honoring father or mother, that they will not listen to their father or mother, what they're asking them to do. There are sins of getting angry and yelling or speaking hurtful words to people. There are sins of sexual uncleanness and immorality, of adultery and fornication, which many people think are hurting no one. And they may take pleasure in these things in secret or sometimes even in public, and they will dishonor their body in the sight of God and men by engaging in these sins. Well, a person may be guilty of those sins and even more, the sin of stealing things when no one is around, when no one's there to observe you, either great amounts of money in robbery or small amounts of money in pilfering. Unbelievers are sometimes guilty of sins of lying or bearing false witness or concerning something that they have done or something that they have said, which is supposedly done by them, but it wasn't true. Many people are guilty of the sin of covetousness, of wanting something that God said is not good for them, someone else's house or their wife or anything that they own, or even greed, loving to gamble where they hope that they might win money which they've not worked for, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, it says in Colossians 3:5, are forms of idolatry, of worshiping a false god. And in all these sins, we find the Bible commanding people everywhere to repent. For God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world through a man whom he has appointed, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. Well, these sins that I've mentioned are often mentioned in the Bible as related to a person's outward actions. And the outward actions do need to be repented of. But you cannot be saved by simply repenting of the sins that other people see. That is, by turning over a new leaf and telling people that you've changed, and you say that you're going to stop doing these things and you're going to become a morally better person. You're going to keep God's commandments outwardly so that people can see that you're keeping his commandments outwardly. But in fact, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9 that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and the insubordinate, for ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars and perjurers, and if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust, Paul says. Now, why does Paul say that the law is not for a righteous man? Is it because the law is not good or righteous or true? No, everyone who understands what the Bible's teaching will confess that the law is good. The Ten Commandments were written by the finger of God. It can be nothing other than good. But it's not for the righteous man in the sense that his thinking that the knowledge of what God requires outwardly is enough for you to make progress in holiness and righteousness in your heart. It's got to be more than that. An unbeliever needs to be convicted of their sins by the Holy Spirit and to repent of them. But what every person must take care to understand is that their repentance is toward God. It's not toward themselves, as if they're saying, well, I just feel bad that I hurt myself by my sins. I just feel sorry about the fact that I did these things and I've ruined my life. That's not repentance toward God. Repentance toward God is your thinking about the dishonor that your sins have brought to the Almighty God, and you're living your life to yourself and your own selfish lusts and pleasures, and not honoring God by your obedience to his good law and his good commandments. So what I'm saying is that every person must take care to understand that their repentance is toward God, not just in feeling sorry for themselves, that they've hurt themselves in some way by their sin. A person, in other words, has to be awakened by grace to see that they've sinned against God and that they have offended God. And the prodigal son says in Luke 15, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you and in your sight, he says there. And so we need to understand that our repentance needs to begin right there. The unbeliever does not see how great a sinner that they are until they are awakened by God's Holy Spirit and his convicting work to see how great and extensive the sins of their heart and their mind really are. But what is just as problematic is that sometimes Even the believer in Christ, who has been forgiven of all their sins, does not see the sins of their heart very clearly, very well, either. Either their sins of not loving the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, and soul as they should, or loving their neighbor as themselves. These sins, I'm saying, are sins of the heart. And they are sins which you, the Christian, must learn to do battle with and to overcome and to forsake them in regard to your sanctification in order that you become more holy and righteous in God's sight. Now, in justification, you are holy and righteous in God's sight for Christ's sake. But what you are in justification, God would have you become in your sanctification. In other words, that you would become more like Christ, and that you would learn to do God's will from a cheerful heart. So I'm trying to say that you'll be praying. When you are repenting, your repentance is toward God. The Holy Spirit is always leading you in that direction. And so you must ask yourself, as a Christian person, do I regularly confess my sins to God? That's something that some Christians just don't do. They don't regularly confess their sins to God. Now, I don't know whether it's they don't think that they have any. Any heart sins, for instance. That there aren't thoughts that go through their mind that are dishonoring to God or hurtful to other people or even harmful to their own soul. But I think that sometimes Christians do not do this. Do you have a genuine sorrow over the sins of your heart? Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted, Jesus says in the Beatitudes. So I'm just asking these questions because I think it's very helpful to understand what repentance toward God really is. That when you come to Christ, you're going to be praying that the Lord will change your heart and make you tender to the least sin. And there will be new and strong desires to put away all sin and to forsake it. Those who belong to Christ, as we talked about in Sunday school, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So when a person wants to know God, they must repent. And there will be sorrow, a genuine heart sorrow over sins committed in the past. But it must be a godly sorrow for sin. That is, once you become a Christian by faith in Jesus Christ, there will be this mourning over whatever sins that you find, those thoughts and those passions which you had, which for years have been habits of thinking and desires well established in your heart. Now, when you come to Christ, the power of sin is broken in your life. But what God has given you to do, dear Christian, is to wage war and to do battle with the remaining corruption in your heart, your flesh. The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. These are set in opposition to one another, so that you might not do what you wish, it says in Galatians 5. And you and I need to take notice of this because repentance is integrally tied to it. So perhaps even you as a Christian person may not see how many sins there are in your heart which are lurking there. And you may be justifying them. You may be trying to continue on in them. And you may be thinking that because you now believe in Jesus, that your sins are not really such great sins, that they do not really need to be confessed or repented of. But you see, what I'm trying to bring to your attention is that the repentance that Paul preached was a repentance toward God, and it was not simply for unbelievers, but it was for believers as a matter of a course of their life, their whole rest of their Christian life. these sins that sometimes we don't understand in ourselves too well, and perhaps those sins continue on for many years in our life, really not dealt with by us in our heart. I'm saying sins like pride, foolishness, selfish ambition, covetousness, envy. I'm talking about heart sins now. What are we as Christians to do with all of our sensual thoughts or our envious thoughts? Well, we must repent of them all. And we must strive to put them to death. The angry thoughts, unloving thoughts, unbelieving thoughts. And I'm saying that sometimes these thoughts are established, well established, in the Christian's heart when they first come to Christ, and then they don't take action against them right away the way that they should. Yes, they're repentant toward God in the general course of their life, but in the specifics, they're not quite so convinced that they need to jettison these sins and forsake them. I'm trying to show that these things are necessary for a Christian if they would make progress in holiness. Now, repentance does not save you in and of itself, your act I'm talking about. It's faith in Christ alone that saves you. But repentance and faith always accompany one another. They are like two sides of one coin. You don't have one without the other. So if you see a Christian who only talks about faith and they have no repentance, that's a real problem. Or on the other hand, it used to be the case years, hundreds of years ago, that people would be repenting, but they really didn't believe in Jesus Christ, so they weren't really forgiven. Now, Martin Luther had that problem for years before he finally came to terms with it. The Lord leading him to understand justification by faith alone. So I'm saying here that these thoughts and these passions sometimes will remain in your heart as a younger believer, and they will even perhaps gain some amount of strength if you do not deal with them. So I'm saying a wise Christian is a person who examines their own heart regularly. And they ask God to search their heart and see if there be any evil way in them. And they then ask God to lead them in the way everlasting. They ask the Lord in prayer to lead them into repentance. Now perhaps, as I've been saying, you don't see this concerning yourself. But what I am wondering is if you are examining your own heart and confessing your own heart sins on a regular basis. Because from what I can tell in looking at the scriptures, that is what a Christian does on a regular, ongoing basis. Romans 8:13, for if you live according to the flesh, that is, according to that nature within you, if you live according to it, then you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. That is, live eternally. And we need to see that. We need to believe that with all of our heart. Now, second, Paul thought it was helpful to teach that faith in our Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely necessary to be joined with repentance. And evidently, Paul proclaimed these things in his public ministry, but he also explained them more thoroughly in private. That's what the text says here. It speaks in our text of his going from house to house when he felt that he needed to explain some of these truths on how to live the Christian life of repentance and faith. His testimony, it says in our text, was that all believers should understand the need that they have, that these acts of repentance and faith should continue on. during their whole life until they reach the celestial city of heaven. So it was Paul's testimony in his teaching and preaching that every Christian would learn to bring forth fruits of repentance that go along with their conversion then to Christ. Their initial faith in Christ will lead them to bring forth fruits that go hand in hand with repentance. And what was begun in repentance and faith, I'm saying, continues to bear fruit to God in righteousness and good works in your life. And what is most helpful to understand is that your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will establish the truth and the reality of your genuine repentance, your sincere obedience. Your repentance should lead you to increasing obedience to God's Word. But you must have Christ's wisdom, and you must have Christ's strength to come to a thorough repentance of all of your sins. I mean in terms of how you address the remaining corruption of your heart in repentance. You should pray and ask the Lord to show you where you are sinful in the attitudes of your heart, either towards Him or towards other people. Now, hand in hand with that, it means that you strive to maintain a clear conscience in relation to everything that you do. In other words, you examine yourself, but you don't examine yourself so much that you become morbidly introspective. But rather, when you see heart sins in your life, you look away from yourself to Christ for forgiveness, for the strength to do God's will, and you will most certainly find it. I'm saying to you that your repentance is designed to lead you to study how your obedience can be improved, not how your sin can be tolerated. It's something that every one of us needs to take notice of as a Christian. It will be very helpful to your becoming more mature in the faith. Your faith in every step of your obedience must be taken in the strength of the Lord God and not in your own strength. That's why we pray, before I die, let me declare your strength to this generation. See, to all that are coming. Your help to me by grace to all who are coming. It's something that every one of us needs to take notice of as a Christian. It will be very helpful, I'm saying, to your becoming more mature in the faith. Your faith in every step of your obedience must be taken in the strength of the Lord Christ. So what should you do when you find some particular sin is active in the thoughts of your heart, and perhaps it's even coming out in your speech and your actions? Well, you should repent of it, most certainly. You should confess that as sin. But I want you to see that you also have a great need also to believe in Christ. That when you believe, that you would look immediately to Christ. That He, by His Spirit, will change you more and more towards thinking and doing what is right. In other words, you will continually trust the Lord Jesus will help you so that you will be changed and transformed by His grace into a more and more righteous person in your thoughts, words, and deeds. As you confess your sins, I'm saying, and pray for grace in this way, it will be as you exercise faith that it will become apparent to you in your mind and conscience that you have been forgiven. It will become apparent that you have been cleansed and that Christ is giving you power to lead this wonderful, righteous Christian life. As it says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 11, you will be being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So Christ and His Holy Spirit, I'm saying, will give you this sweet assurance that He will not allow you to continue on in any sin, for He will help you to know the evil of it, and He will give you grace to forsake it. And if this is truly what you want, it will be granted you. 1 John 1, 8 and 9 says this, if we say that we have no sin, singular, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, plural, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, plural, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I want you to notice that the word sin is in the singular in verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, he's addressing a Christian. And here in this verse, sin singular refers to the indwelling, remaining corruption of the flesh that is still in us as a believer. You cannot repent of the flesh. You can repent of your flesh as much as you would like, but it will still remain in you as a believer. It remains with you all of your life. If I say I have no sin, singular, no indwelling, remaining corruption in myself as a Christian, I have deceived myself, and the truth is not in me. But in your renewed mind, which has been changed by grace, you are no longer willing to practice any sin. Sometimes, however, you may find yourself doing the very thing that you hate. Like Paul says in Romans 7:15, you find within yourself this law, the law of the flesh, that evil is with you, the one who wills to do good, but you are delighting in the law of God, according to the inner man. But you see this other law in your members waging war against the law of your mind, bringing you into captivity to the law of sin which is in your members. He's talking about the flesh. When you cry out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. Do you see how repentance and faith are right next to each other? That's the way it always should be, beloved brethren. With every look that you take at your own sin, take 10 looks to Christ, someone says, "Well, that's well said. That's very well said." Oh, what a bothersome thing is the flesh to living the Christian life. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But how necessary, I'm saying, it is to learn, my beloved brethren, to overcome the flesh and the old Adam, the old man. Perhaps you remember Faithful, Christian's traveling companion in Pilgrim's Progress. When they first met, they had some conversation on this subject. And this is how it went. Faithful said, "When I came to the foot of the hill called Difficulty, I met with a very aged man who asked me what I was and where I was bound. And I told him I was a pilgrim going to the celestial city." And then said the old man, he's talking about the old man that we're talking about, "Thou lookest like an honest fellow," says the old man. "Wilt thou be content to dwell with me for the wages that I shall give thee?" And then I asked him his name and where he dwelt. And he said his name was Adam the First, and that he dwelt in the town of Deceit. And I asked him then what was his work and the wages that he would give. And he told me that his work was many delights, and his wages that I should be his heir at last. I further asked what house he kept and what other servants that he had. So he told me that his house was maintained with all the dainties of the world and that his servants were those of his own begetting. Then I asked him how many children he had. He said that he had but three daughters, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and that I should marry them if I would. Then I asked how long a time he would have me to live with him. And he told me as long as he lived himself. And then I say, what conclusion came the... This is what Christian says. Well, what conclusion came the old man and you to at last? Why, at first, Faithful says, I found myself somewhat inclinable to go with the old man, for I thought he spoke very fair. But looking at his forehead, as I talked with him, I saw there written, put off the old man with his deeds. Christian says, and how then? Faithful says, then it came burning hot into my mind, whatever he said, and however he flattered this old man. When he got me home to his house, he would sell me for a slave. So I bid him forbear to talk to me, for I would not come near to the door of his house. Then he reviled me and told me that he should send such a one after me that should make my way bitter to my soul. So I turned to go away from him, but just as I turned myself to go thence, I felt him take hold of my flesh and give me such a deadly twitch back that I thought that he had pulled part of me after him. And this made me cry, O wretched man that I am. Romans 7:24. So I went up my way up the hill, he says. So I want you to see, my brethren, that it's hard to put off the old man with his deeds. He does not want to let you go. And so that's why you need to examine your own heart and life frequently for sins, plural. That is, the thoughts and actions which come from the flesh, the old man. You have put him off at your conversion, but there are points in your Christian life and experience where you will need to put him off again and again. And those things relate to your habits of sin in your thoughts. You must repent of all that proceeds from the flesh in the thoughts of your heart, and all that comes out in your actions if your sin proceeds that far. So the flesh, I'm trying to point out to you, has many troops. Let me give you this illustration. Many troops of thoughts that it tries to put forward in battle for your heart and your mind every day. Your flesh will try to keep you at many points from denying yourself and picking up your cross and following Christ. He will try to keep you from a loving, sincere, faithful obedience that Christ would have you to render to him. You may defeat these troops on any given day, and then the next day you may find that you have not done so well as you did the day before. And this is why the military language in the book of Proverbs chapter 4, 23 is given to us. Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it flows the issues of life. I want you to see that what the Apostle Paul always preached and taught was that by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will win this battle every day as long as you exercise faith in him. Do you see it? As long as you exercise faith in him every day, you will win this battle against your flesh. Your sufficiency is not in yourself. It is from Christ. And so you must learn to take up the full armor of God, like Ephesians 6 says, the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, not only against the devil, but also against your own belief and against these habits of sin that keep coming back and trying to hinder you in your sincere obedience to Christ. You must be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his mighty power. And the life that you now live, you live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and has given his life for you. And so faith and repentance, like I've told you already, they go hand in hand. You cannot have the one without the other. You need to remember also that Christ is your great high priest, and that he ever lives to make intercession for you, which he continually does when you fall into a sin, or you're having trouble battling habits of sin to overcome them. Christ is right there interceding for you with the Father. So that you what? So that you can repent, so that you can exercise faith, so that you can come to the sincere obedience you desire, and you can bear fruit unto God. When you come to Christ, you do not put your faith in yourself, dear Christian. And yet a lot of Christians, after they become Christians, for some reason they think that they need to put faith in themselves. That's not what you're called to as a Christian, putting faith in yourself. When you put your faith in yourself, you will fail every time. Every time. But if you put faith in Christ, you will overcome every time. You remember that Jesus said, "For the Son of Man did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And he is a great Savior. And he is the friend of sinners, and will be to you from the moment you first believe until the day that you die, dear Christian. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Paul's preaching these things. We thank you that he was faithful to preach these things not only to unbelievers, repentance and faith, but also to believers in the church at Ephesus and to every Christian church that he wrote to. We pray that we ourselves will be faithful to receive them. Help us to receive these truths today and act upon them and live according to them. We pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.